thank you for your prayers. They were greatly and are greatly appreciated. I haven't been that sick in a really long time, and I hope it will be a long time before I am again. The Lord in his goodness, brethren, teaches us many things, both in times of joy and when he lays us low and lays us aside. Two things came very clearly to my mind. One was one of the lessons that I learned lying on my back and coughing and sneezing and trying to swallow without going over that sore throat was that the Lord doesn't need me. I need him. He doesn't need us. And he can do his work without us. But I'm thankful that he's pleased to use us. Secondly, I was very, very aware of the saints' prayers and some lovely expressions of encouragement. So thankful, even from some of our children. I am delighted at the great mercies that the Lord shows us, even in our sickness. We're returning to Mark chapter 7 this morning, though we did an extensive exposition of it the last time we were on this subject. We will not be doing an exposition of it again today, but it will simply be the focal point of the culmination of these three messages on God's fire, Bible-governed worship. So, we will read Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, and we will read through verse 9. Before I read, I don't think we have any visitors for the first time this morning, but my eyes may be deceiving me. I don't wear my glasses in the pulpit. But if you are with us for the first time and I have missed one, you will notice that we have our children with us, and we are delighted so. Children, we love thee. We love all of you, and we're thankful that you are here with us. We pray that God will richly bless you. You will notice occasionally that we hear our children. Our parents are very faithful to work with them, to quiet them down. If you see any getting up and going toward the back with them, that is standard fare for us. We trust that will not be distracting to you. If you have little ones with you, and they need to be settled down, you are free to take them through that door and settle them down. We have a large screen television back there where you may follow along with us. Well, brethren, we continue then in our studies of biblical worship. We want to read the infallible Word of God this morning. Let's stand together, and we will read verses 1 through 9. 1 through 9. Let us give our attention to God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands. He answered and said unto them, Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them all, Full well, ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to this sound and sober word. We'll remain standing for the morning prayer. If standing for any amount of time is difficult for you, please feel free to be seated. Let's lift our hearts together in prayer. Holy and righteous Father, how we praise thee this morning for the precious body and blood of thy Holy Son that was given that we might have life, that we might be true worshipers. We thank thee for thy Holy Spirit, and we pray that thou wouldst come by the power of thy blessed Spirit this morning and fill our souls with light. O blessed God, thy word promises us, if we draw nigh unto thee, thou wilt draw nigh unto us. We plead with thee to do so this morning. We ask thee that in thy great goodness, thou wouldst come, fill our souls with the power of thy Spirit. Give us understanding of thy word. Shed abroad the love of Christ in our hearts. Turn us to thee. Turn us from our sins. Turn us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And fix our hearts upon thee. O righteous Lord, I pray for those that are lost here this morning. Have mercy on their souls. Draw them by thy blessed gospel out of their darkness. Grant, O righteous Father, a clear understanding of their sin. Move in their souls to repentance and faith in Christ. And O God, how I pray for thy dearly beloved sheep. All thy dear loved ones, Lord, are gathered here in thy name. Fill them with thy love. Oh, may they hear thy voice in thy word today. May they hear thy truths and feed upon Christ. Oh, Lord, may our hearts be filled with gladness that we are gathered together in Christ's name. In Christ. Now, righteous Father, we ask in thy goodness that thou wouldst bless all that we do here. Help me to speak to thy people. These are thy blood-bought sheep. Preserve me, O righteous Father, from my weaknesses and failings and limitations. Lord, I pray that thou which to make thy great word alive in thine people's heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated, brethren. In our previous message, from this passage, we considered Christ's encounter with the Pharisees and scribes as recorded in the Gospel according to Mark. We have given numerous expositions of important passages. It is true that we are doing a topical study of the issue of worship, but I have done my best to take the most important passages and do full expositions of them so that we might clearly understand that many of the things I'm going to say here today as we conclude this part of our study rest entirely upon biblical ground. So we are now going to summarize many of those passages as we take up the last heading in this message, which is entitled God's Fire, Bible-Governed Worship, which is part three. This is the comparison between man's fire, strange fire, and God's fire. We want God's fire. So, we will be taking up the third heading, which is the historical and theological doctrine of Bible-governed worship. To do this, we will now, in a survey fashion, review both the Old Testament and New Testament testimonies to Bible-governed worship. We want to bring what we spent several messages laying out, bring them together that we might, God willing, feel the force of them, and that our hearts might be turned to a biblical understanding of these matters. That being said, may Christ, the head of his churches, who is always among his candlesticks, grant us his Holy Spirit as we review and then conclude this doctrine. May God help us as we consider first the Old Testament testifies to Bible-governed worship. We spent some time learning from the first and second commandments that we must reject all idolatry. That was from our expositions in Exodus 20, 1 through 6. After delivering Israel from idolatrous Egypt and bringing severe judgment upon Egypt's false gods, the Lord God brought his people to Mount Sinai and gave them his law. The first commandment declares whom to worship. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the second commandment declares how we should worship. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. In these brief words and those that follow it, is an absolute rejection of every form of worship that God has not authorized. Second, we learned from the death of Nadab and Abihu that we must reject unauthorized worship. Leviticus 10, 1 through 7. On the day that they were consecrated to the priesthood, Nadab and Abihu lost their lives by adding to the Lord's worship. They offered strange fire before the Lord, unauthorized fire, which he commanded them not. He did not forbid this. He did not command it. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Thirdly, we learned from God's warning in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 12, 28 through 32, that we must reject mixing paganism with God's word. Before Israel entered the promised land, God said through Moses, take heed unto thyself, that thou inquire not after the gods, their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their God? Even so will I do likewise. God went on to say, what things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Fourthly, we learned from the death of Uzzah, 2 Samuel 6, 3 through 7, that we must reject sincere but biblical error. Sincerity doesn't count. God had plainly commanded Israel how to carry the Ark of the Covenant, but King David's men set the Ark of God upon a new cart. Uzzah put forth his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. Seemed like the right thing to do. It seemed like a good thing to do. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. It was sincere, but it was error. And there he died by the Ark of God. Fifthly, we learned from the destruction of children, Jeremiah 7, 30 through 31, that we must reject non-commanded practices. The people of Judah built the high places in the valley of Hinnom to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not. This is what God says. Which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. We then learned from Saul's loss of the kingdom, 1 Samuel 13, 8 through 14. We must reject sinful pragmatism. It works, let's do it. Saul found himself in a serious predicament, facing an immense and bloodthirsty army. When the prophet Samuel did not appear on time, Saul made a pragmatic decision and sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings. Samuel then arrived at the scene and announced, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. Now thy kingdom shall not continue." After this, we learned from God's judgment on Jeroboam, 1 Kings 12, 26 through 29, that we must reject man-made innovations. That he would lose control over the northern tribes of Israel. Jeroboam made two calves of gold and said unto them, the 10 northern tribes, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem," which God commanded. "Behold thy gods, O Israel," which God did not command. As a religious innovator, he established two new places of worship, Bethel and Dan, established a new priesthood, and established new holy days. Now, there are numerous other Old Testament passages to which we could have turned, but I chose these because I believe that they expressed the most clearly the principle. The others, read in the light of these, would simply support them. And that brings us to the New Testament and its testimony to Bible-governed worship. Once again, I was selective here. This is by no means exhaustive. Now, we learned first from Jesus in the very passage that we read before this message. and is a focal point of all that has gone before us in the Old Testament. In fact, I may say it this way. We learn from Jesus that we must worship God in obedience to God's command, not man-made tradition. The focal point of this event is Christ's rebuke, beginning in verse 6. Well hath Isaiah, that is Isaiah, prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, mouth religion, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain, it is useless, do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. Now, what brought about Christ's severe denunciation? Mark tells us that when the Pharisees and scribes saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Now, how did a discussion of hand washing, something very basic, how did that result in Christ's withering judgment on their worship? How did we get from hand washing to worship? Well, as Mark's gospel and as all the gospels reveal, the teachings of Jesus and the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees were fundamentally different. And Jesus not only clearly, directly, but sometimes purposefully trampled over the traditions. From worship down to the smallest details of life, the scribes and Pharisees had obscured God's law and God's worship with their traditions. The subject of ritual cleansing, hand washing here, was simply an example of what they'd done to all of life, of what they had done to the worship of God. And Jesus moves from that one bit about hand washing, a less important issue, to worship, the most important issue. Secondly, we have learned from Jesus, John 4:24, that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. Jesus told a Samaritan woman that a change was coming. Change in worship. God was seeking true worshipers, which means there are false worshipers. The Samaritans were included in that false number. But the great tragedy is that many of God's professing people among the Jews were offering false worship, partially because of the scribes and Pharisees. Their leaders had cluttered the worship of God with their traditions. My dear brethren, God, as Christ said, was seeking true worshipers. This is the purpose of Christ's life, death, resurrection, his ascension into glory, his intercession for us. Brethren, we tend to think, oh, the Lord saved me from my sins so I can just be in heaven. What does Revelation tell you about heaven? What's the opening? What do you see in the opening scenes? The glory of Christ and the worship of Almighty God. He saves us to worship in this life. We were following our own lusts. We were following our desires and the things that turned us on. And God in his mercy. And by the way, religion's included in that. Jesus came to save us from what we were, not simply from our individual sins. Very often we think that way as well. It's true. I'm not setting that aside. But why do you sin? It's because of what you are. You are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. And that is why you need a transformation. That is why I needed transformation. That is why any human being must experience that glorious miracle called the new birth, being born again. This is a real experience. Now, I don't want to bind everybody in here to a particular experience, but I must tell you, the new birth always results in repentance and in faith. And if it is a true work of God, that repentance and faith will go on as a characteristic of the life. And you will walk with God. You will seek God. You will worship God. Your heart's desire will be to know and to worship the one who loved you and came after you and tracked you down in your sin. The worship that Christ wants, the worship that Christ died upon Calvary's cross to bring into this world, is a supernatural worship fueled by the power from heaven and according to truth, according to God's word. Jesus prayed, Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. It is by that truth that we are to worship our God, and by that alone. It is astonishing that we read that the Lord seeks worshipers. That's amazing. When we study the New Testament, we do not find God, quote, seeking, close quote, anything else from his people. With God as the subject and the verb as seeking as just one thing, worshipers. Robert Raymond writes in Oh, Come Let Us Worship, it is not without real significance that the only time in the Scriptures when the word seek is used of God's activity, it is in connection with seeking true worshipers. That's what he makes us. He saves us and makes us worshipers. Thirdly, we learned from Jesus in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, that we must worship God according to the things that he taught us. When Jesus said, with all authority in heaven and in earth, go ye therefore and teach all nations, disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. This included the things he said about worship. And finally, we learned from Paul in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, that we must worship God according to Scripture and not our own desires. The Colossians were being taught the commandments and doctrines of men. Paul said that these things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. In other words, they were denying themselves and it looked impressive. But it was will worship. That word will worship is very important. It shows up in the writings of the Puritans. Anytime they dealt with this subject of worship. Jean Daae, a French Huguenot minister that wrote in the 1600s, defines will worship this way. Quote, "The will worship of which he," that's Paul, "speaks is worship which God, by his word, never commanded men to render. But they present it to him merely of their own will, subjecting themselves and others to it because it is their pleasure, without any necessity imposed on God's part, who demanded no such thing of them. The principle which introduces it and presses the performance of it, being not the law or the authority of God, but simply the will of men, who of their forwardness undertake to do things to the honor of God and for his service, which he, for his part, never ordered." Thus, brethren, we have a very consistent testimony, and there are many other passages than these, but these are fairly clear. While Old Testament worship and New Testament worship seem to appear very different, the doctrines underneath them, the truths and themes that are in them, carry over but are fulfilled in Christ, and he is the one who tells us now how to understand those things. And that is why we want to take up our third and last head, the historical and theological doctrine of Bible-governed worship. The passages that we have read and others are what caused our Baptist forebears to include this in our confession, which says in chapter 22, "But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will," that is the scriptures, "that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." Close quote. They, along with the Reformers and the Puritans, were not looking for something new. They weren't trying to start a movement. They wanted biblical worship. They wanted to worship as they found in the pages of the New Testament. They wanted to worship as they saw the principles plainly laid out, even in the Old Covenant Scriptures. Man's traditions are a lot like barnacles. The more barnacles grow on the bottom of the boat, at first, they're not a problem, but the more they grow, in time, they actually begin to affect the navigation of the ship. And in the most extreme cases, they can even help cause the sinking of it. We are by nature idolaters. We come into this world that way. And as Calvin so aptly said, the human heart is an idol factory. It's constantly cranking things out. We want to help God out. We want to worship our way. We want what strokes us. We want what makes me feel good. That's not the basis. The basis is what God has commanded. So with this in mind, we want to consider briefly the historic controversy. Why should we take all of this seriously? Oh, come on, does it really matter? I mean, God's God of grace. It doesn't really matter how we worship Him, right? That is not the teaching of Scripture. Should we take it seriously? Yes, because as I hope that the Scriptures and our detailed considerations have convinced you, nothing is more important than God's worship. Nothing is more important than God's worship. Christ came into this world to save and make worshipers by His own lips. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. The eternal decree of God unfolding in history results in worship. As I said, in a very real sense, this is what the gospel is all about: transforming hell-deserving sinners into true lovers, true worshipers of God. This is why the eternal Son of God became flesh. This is why there was the incarnation, the God-man. This is why He suffered upon Calvary's cross. This is why He bled. This is why He died. This is why He rose again. This is why He ascended up into glory. This is why He is seated at the Father's right hand. This is why He intercedes for us. I'm not saying that's the only thing, but I'm certainly saying it's primary. Now, the controversy over worship arose out of the protest against Roman Catholicism's corruption of God's worship and doctrine. Luther and the Lutherans, I trust you know the name Martin Luther, he and the Lutherans focused on justification by faith alone. Luther's struggle, his internal struggle, and his primary question was, how may a sinful man be just with a holy God? And that's an important question. But regarding worship, the Lutherans took the position that whatever God does not forbid is acceptable worship. Luther was more busy pounding out how we're right with God than the matters of worship. I'm not saying he ignored them. I'm not saying he thought lightly of them. I'm just saying they were not the immediate focal point. And the view that they promulgated, that whatever is not for, whatever that God does not forbid is acceptable, is called the normative principle. The normative principle, which is held by Roman Catholicism, Lutheranism, and Anglicanism. The Swiss and Calvinistic Reformation, while agreeing with Luther on justification, focused on a different question. How does God want us to worship Him? That's what they were hammering out. Now, this is not an either-or. I'm not saying that the Lutherans only thought about justification and that the Calvinists only thought about worship. I'm talking about a matter of degree, a matter of emphasis. This notion surfaces repeatedly in Calvin's Institute. You cannot read the four books of that great work without seeing him regularly talking about the worship of God and true worship, worship in spirit and truth. And you find it in his other writings. As we previously learned, Calvin wrote in The Necessity of Reforming the Church, quote, "If it be inquired, then, by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence among us and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts, and consequently the whole substance of Christianity. And that is a knowledge, first, of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained." Close quote. Historian Carlos Eyre writes in his remarkable book, War Against the Idols, that is how the Calvinistic perspective really viewed what we call the Reformation. It was war against idols. Quote, "The focus of attention in Geneva, where Calvin was not the issue of justification, but rather that of the mass and of the images and all their attending abuses." Now, the same issue arose later during the time of the Puritans. The Puritans had serious problems with the Anglican perspective, because the Anglicans held the normative view and they held to a biblically governed view. So let's consider the authority of the church. This is very important. I know some of us immediately drop off when we get into history. We won't stay here long. But it's vital that you grasp this. We need to understand the context out of which this doctrine arose. We need to understand that the doctrine of Bible-governed worship arose in this historical context. We can put it in a question. What authority does a church have in what it requires of God's people? Now, is that a relevant thing to talk about? It certainly is. Why, we have recently here had discussions about Wednesday evening services. I trust all of you read the email that I sent out, but if you didn't, let me say that I presently repudiate the view that I held prior to our decision regarding Wednesdays, because we were taking a day of the week, and by making it a matter of church discipline, elevating it to the day of worship. We have no authority to do that. And I repent of my formal thinking. And I have many good brethren that advise me in that direction. Would we have that discussion again, I would tell them. And no doubt for some of them, we'll have that discussion. I can no longer support that idea. What authority does a church have to decree things? None but what the Scriptures give. That's what this is all about. Listen carefully. While the regulative principle sounds negative in our day, I mean, in American democracy, the idea of something being limited, something being regulated, we don't like those words, do we? We're free. We're free people. We don't want anything regulating us. Well, the idea was not to put clamps on anybody. The idea was to honor the Lord and set people free. Let's go a little further. The purpose of years of study and prayer and danger to establish God's true worship and free his people from the traditions of men. It's exactly what this was about. That was the context. The Puritans fought this battle against the Church of England. The Anglicans said in their prayer book, Article 20, "The church hath power to decree rites." You hear that language? This is in their prayer book. "The church hath power to decree rites," forms of worship, elements of worship, "or ceremonies, and authority in the controversies of the faith. And yet it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything contrary to God's written word," or God's word written. In other words, they couldn't contradict the scriptures. But the idea is, if it doesn't contradict it, you can do it. And then they said, and we're the ones that have the authority to tell you how to worship. And if we want to add this or add that, we've got the authority to do it. And so people would have to come in and bow at certain times. They would have to genuflect at certain times. They would have to take the Lord's Supper a particular way. And we could go on and on because it was decreed. The Puritans earnestly studied the scriptures and replied that the church does not have the authority to impose rites or ceremonies on God's people. James Bannerman explains this carefully. Quote, "In the case of the Church of England, its doctrine in regards to church power or church authority in the worship of God is that it has a right to decree everything except what is forbidden in the Word of God. In the case of our own church," he's talking about the Reformed, "its doctrine in reference to church power in the worship of God is that it has a right to decree nothing except what is expressly or by implication is enjoined by the Word of God." Close quote. Bible, not church, governed worship. Because we live in our day of anything goes, and whatever I think up, God ought to accept. It's very difficult for us to grasp this kind of thing. But the point is what's happening very often in those circles is that they're voluntarily enslaving themselves to the practices of men, and sometimes even demons. So let's consider then for a few moments the sufficiency of Scripture, elements, circumstances, and forms. Okay. Now, the sufficiency of Scripture. This is one of the reasons this doctrine is vital. Elements, circumstances, and forms. The Reformed and later our Baptist forebears earnestly studied the Scriptures, history, and the various traditions that Christians practiced. In order to deal with the biblical data and human experience, they turned to the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture and expressed their understanding this way. Quote, this is from chapter 1, paragraph 6 of our confession. "We acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by, 1, the light of nature, 2, Christian prudence, according to, 3, the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. Close quote. This is a very important matter. And let me say, if you are visiting, we certainly do not put our confession, and let me remind any of you that are members and attendees here, we do not put the confession on the level with the scriptures. I'm saving time, actually, by reading some of these wonderful summaries of many scriptures. And you can go to your confession and follow out those passages. Now, what are they telling us? Well, they're telling us that not everything about worship, not everything can be articulated in the Word of God. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. Well, that is why, after they studied, again, Scripture, history, and all that was necessary for this, they came up with this: elements, forms, and circumstances. Now, some people expand that to 4. They add rubrics. We're not going to add that to our list today. Others bring it down to 2, elements and circumstances. Right, but we're going to hold to the threefold, good Bible number, elements, form, and circumstances. What do we mean by this? First, elements are the things commanded by Scripture. They have what we refer to as positive warrant. We must do them because God has commanded us to do them in His Word. These were elements of worship. Some are necessary in every service, such as preaching the Word, while some are occasional, such as baptism. We don't have to have a baptism in order for us to have a biblically ordered worship. Our confession lists these elements. The reading of scriptures. That is why you see men stand here and read the scriptures. Preaching, thus, and hearing the word of God. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And also the administration of baptism. Notice, and also. This gives us some of the occasional things. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to Him, with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. I mean, just phrase after phrase of this coming right out of the Scriptures. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgiving upon special occasions ought to be used in an holy and religious manner. This is one of the reasons we have a day of prayer and fasting. But this is not part of the commanded elements of every worship service. There must be command, warrant, or an example. These are unchanging. Elements are biblical and unchanging. And that brings us then to forms. A form is the content and structure of an element in which there are less restrictions, and we'll see why. There are fewer restrictions, I should say. For instance, prayer is an unchanging biblical element. However, should we have long prayers, short prayers, written prayers, extemporaneous prayers, or should we always say the Lord's Prayer? Can we do some? Can we do all? These are what we call forms. Shall we stand when we pray, or kneel, sit, or lie prostrate? That's what people have done from the beginning of time. The idea of worship is actually bowing your face down to the ground. which is the one that we must do? Well, the scriptures don't command us to a specific form, but it commands us to pray. So we have some room to stand or sit or kneel when we're praying. If we decided to as a church, okay, I'm not about to make a motion for this, so none of you will need an oxygen bottle. But if we wanted to kneel, we could install kneelers in here and kneel when we pray. Protestants have done that, and Baptists have done that. Right? You can breathe. Right? But what I want you to get a hold of is that, you see, there is some latitude in these things. And we may take the scriptures. Notice, they're all something, all of these are connected to things that we can find in the scriptures. But what we must do is pray. That's clear. Forms may be different. Should we sing 4 hymns? Or maybe we should sing 10 hymns? Should we sing only psalms, as some of our brethren who hold the regulative principle believe? Or may we include hymns? There are those who would hold what we refer to as exclusive psalmody. I am at least an inclusive psalmodist. That's one of the reasons I will eventually have a psalter to recommend to the congregation to add to our singing. This connects us to the very first century of God's people, to sing the Psalms of God. Today, everybody just wants, hey, what we do. And that's misses the point. That's the me generation. That's the selfish generation talking. It's like, no, we want to do what God's people have always done, if it's biblical. We want to be connected to God's people all the way through history. We're not looking to do our own thing. We want to do God's thing, period. Should there be accompaniment when we sing, or can it be a cappella? An element of worship is preaching. Should the sermon be expositional or topical, or can they be both? Reading the scripture is an element of worship. Should we read a few verses or a chapter or several chapters? This in itself is a remarkable part of the history of worship. It has only been since revivalism has struck, and this whole idea is that every church service is just about getting people saved, that churches stopped reading mountains of scripture. See, all of these are matters of form. The elements cannot change, but there's latitude in the forms. Therefore, biblical worship is expressed by scriptural elements, freedoms in forms, and common sense in circumstances. What do we mean by circumstances? Well, these are things that must be determined, as our confession says, by the light of nature, Christian prudence, common sense, sanctified common sense, and the general rules of Scripture. Where do we worship? There's not a command in Scripture that tells us where. Jesus told us about the change in John chapter 4, that worship would no longer be at Jerusalem. That wasn't the holy city where this gathering congregates. That's where God is. This is His temple. Praise the Lord. So even the issue of circumstances, these circumstances of worship, these ways of working out how we do our worship, are all common sense items. For instance, should we have a building or should we meet in homes? We can do either one. What time do we worship? There's no verse that says you have to do it at 10:30 on the Lord's Day. Now, the Lord's Day is something we'll look at soon. I think he makes clear when he wants us to worship. Corporately. Now, there are three realms of worship now. Don't forget them. Individual, family, and corporate. Our confession very plainly lays these out. Everyone that is a member here has agreed to daily personal worship, daily family worship, and to corporate worship as we gather, because we find all of these things in Scripture. Should we meet once or twice on the Lord's Day? See, these are circumstances of worship. Should we use amplification for preaching and prayer? And from the forms and circumstances, which have much more latitude than the elements. The elements are biblical. They are warranted by Scripture. They are unchanging. But the forms and the circumstances have some room to move about them. The forms and circumstances are the context out of which the original idea of Christian liberty arose. The original discussions of Christian liberty were not about whether Christians could go to the theater or not. That was actually banned in the first couple of centuries of the church. But that isn't what the discussions were about. They were, how do we order a Christ-honoring, a God-honoring worship? We know the elements. And that is where, after great study, after looking in the Scriptures, and after considering things in biblical common sense and history, they said there are forms and circumstances that go along with this. This is where the breathing comes among those things that are unchangeable. So, Christian liberty arose from the context of properly applying unchanging, biblically commanded elements according to more flexible forms and circumstances. Now, this brings us then to our last thought, and that's a few applications, simple ones. What many miss today regarding this important doctrine is that, one, it is to bring glory to God to the fullest that we are able. That's the whole point. To bring as much glory to God as we feeble human beings can do. And we do that by doing it His way. Secondly, it is to keep us free from human and demonic devices. The regulative principle is actually called the regulative principle of church and worship. Because the church is to be governed according to the Word of God. That is why we have elders and deacons, or bishops and deacons. This is what we find in the Scriptures. That is to keep us free from the bondage of human and or demonic devices. This is actually, properly understood, one of the most freeing doctrines there is. Because we simply come bowing our heads and our hearts as our Lord has called us to. And that's it. We don't clutter up His worship with our good ideas. And thirdly, it is to set us free to worship God with all our hearts. It isn't about worshiping ourselves. Brethren, we must be careful. Now, and please understand how I'm saying that. Just be careful. I'm not laying down a law here. I'm saying be careful. Be careful as you walk through the minefield. There are certain things, especially in every age, that are appealing to the flesh And they give us certain feelings. And once we associate those feelings to God, it's hard to pry them off of us. You've heard the story before, because I've told you. But I bring up again, I will never forget the first time I went to a church where they didn't have an invitation. I grew up in a church and churches where every single service after the 20-minute sermonette, then the choir and the pastor would plead with people to make a decision to walk down the aisle and to do all of that. And I went to a church. Myra and I were looking for a church, and we went to one. And the pastor was an older fellow. At least I thought so then. Probably younger than I am now. And he got to the end of the service, and they closed. He prayed, and they closed after he preached, and that was it. And I thought, he's so old, he forgot the invitation. He forgot the invitation. And I asked him at the end, I said, did you forget the invitation? No. I don't do one here. I call men to Christ while I'm preaching. I am telling you, I thought that I had just stepped into the world of false doctrine. Why? Because that idea of the church singing "Just As I Am" and trying to get people down the aisle had to be in the Bible somewhere. I mean, it had to be like in, at least it had to be in Romans. Maybe that's what's at the end of the Romans road. Right? But this was the thing. I couldn't unweld for a long time the fact that that doesn't, there is no root for that in Scripture. And it's interesting to watch people try to make it in there. One of the most amazing things we'll do is to take this book and do everything we can to cram something that we want into it. It is just amazing. I'm guilty. Done it numerous times, doing everything I can never to do it again. But this is the point. Once something is in our minds, it's very hard for us to be separated from it. And that's why we need to be careful. If we don't get a certain feeling and we go, oh, I haven't worshipped, we may just be worshiping ourselves. So then, it's to bring as much glory to God as possible. It is to keep us free from the bondage of human and demonic devices, and it is to set us free to worship God with all our hearts. We don't have to wonder if what we're doing is okay. It is okay because it's commanded. It's warranted. One, God's people should pursue a biblical worship that arises from the Word of God, not the minds of men. That really needs no explanation. This is what each of us, if you believe that this is what the Scriptures are teaching, should and must give ourselves to. Secondly, God's people should pursue a biblical worship that is filled with the Word of God. I've been in some places where the so-called children's church was longer than the sermon that was preached. I mean, by the time all the special music had been done, all the announcements had been made, all the stuff that they were going to do for the children had been done, there was like 15 minutes left. And the pastor would try to cram his sermonette into it. Now, this is not what we find in Scripture. These are appendages that have come on. And the point is to come and give ourselves wholly, wholly, to Christ, to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit. And how do we do that? By constantly having the Word set before us, having the Word read, having the Word preached, and then working that out in our homes. Thirdly, God's people should pursue a biblical worship that is God-centered, not man-centered. We've studied the triune God, who is the object of our worship several sermons back, Far too many churches today fix on one of the members of the Godhead. Some, certainly not all, but some that are in charismatic circles. All you ever hear about is the Holy Spirit. This is imbalance. There are some who only talk about the Father as if the other two didn't exist. And there are some that talk about Christ almost to the exclusion of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. This is a triune book. It is a triune gospel. The Father purposed our salvation. The Son accomplished our salvation. And the Holy Spirit applies our salvation. And we are to worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Number four, God's people should pursue a biblical worship that is in the Spirit, that is from the heart. Jesus made clear, God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him. Must, no other option. In spirit, you must be born again. And truth, according to His Word. In other words, we cannot offer this kind of worship, and we will not seek to do so unless we have a new heart. If you have no heart for worship, Christ doesn't live there. And fifthly, God's people should pursue a biblical worship that is simple and reverent. The old covenant worship was detailed. Oh, brethren, can you imagine having to know everything in Leviticus? Filled with ceremonial complexity. But New Covenant worship is beautifully simple. Beautifully simple. Underlying themes from Old Covenant worship, prayer, praise, the Word, singing, all these carry over into the New Covenant. But they are now free from all the ceremonial details. Brethren, the Lord has given us such a beautiful and simple thing in worship. The Epistle to the Hebrews says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Reverence and godly fear. The word serving there. It's the idea of worshiping. Modern people do not want to be a serious-minded. We want to crack a joke about everything. We want the pastor to be a stand-up comedian. We want him to get us in the mood and warm us up with a few good, quick one-liners. Now, I'm not saying we can never laugh. I'm not saying that we can never smile or find something amusing in a service. Certainly, there are those moments. But we need to be careful. When we begin to measure our worship by, is he funny? That doesn't matter. What matters is he holy and is he faithful? That's what he's got to be. If we truly understand that we are in the presence of God, if we truly know who that God is, and if we truly understand the glories of salvation in Christ, full and free, the grace of God in Christ, the very notion of grace and everything about it finds its wonderful fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, why He came into the world, what He came to do. He saves us by grace. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, my dear brethren, today we are Christ's free people, so that we may submit ourselves fully and joyfully to His Word. The idea of being free in Christ doesn't mean I am absolutely free to do what I want to do. Freedom in Christ is all about, I am absolutely free to do what I never could before Christ. And that is to walk with God. To obey Him. To love Him. If we understand that he, that Christ, spread his, Christ shed his precious blood for this worship, then we will come in the power of the Spirit with reverence and awe. So, brethren, if we would taste and see that the Lord is good, if we would begin to know genuine reform, perhaps another great awakening, if we would know the mighty power of God sweeping in among us, if we want to know God's fire, then we need to pursue a Bible-governed worship. May we, as God's free, blood-bought people, shake off all the shackles of man-centeredness, innovative worship, and seek the simplicity and beauty of Bible-governed worship that fills the heart with grace and joy. And may we seek Christ with all our hearts, that we might know the great and mighty triune God. Amen. O righteous Father, we thank thee for thy word. It is indeed truth. Please sanctify us by it. Help us to really understand it. We can't of ourselves, Lord. And I pray with all of my heart that thou wouldst grant us grace and mercy, and that we would honor thee throughout the day as individuals and when we gather together as thy dear people. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Please stand with me. And receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Let's go in the name of Jesus Christ. Today is our